Good morning, everyone.
It's a privilege for me to be here. Many of you who don't know me personally, I had the privilege of being the pastor at Ocean View Church for 10 years, beginning in 2006, and retired some 10 years ago, and have the opportunity to bring the word from time to time here and in other churches in the community. And I'm very grateful to God for giving me the opportunity and the strength to do that. Our reading for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 10 verses of that text. Our title, as is mentioned already, was Faith and Action, but I would like to think, as we speak on this theme, to apply it to this particular chapter, which could also be called Faith That Goes the Distance, Faith That Can Make It to the Desired End. So with that in mind, let us read the first 10 verses of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe, first of all, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared the ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the wicked world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, that is Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. May God bless his word as we consider these words and ask now that God would add his blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased that these eternal words that were penned in some sense even before the world began may resound again in this place through your servant as he brings that word. And in the hearts of those who hear, Father, that you may be honored, your kingdom may come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To prepare a message on just the few first verses of this chapter 11 is a daunting exercise. There are enough things in this very first two sentences that could take a long, long time to fully develop. But we will make a good beginning, I trust, by the Lord. This morning we are considering the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is probably the most well-known and loved of the whole epistle. In this chapter, the author gives us the most elaborate and clear explanation of the real meaning and the role of faith in the life of the Christian. And he follows this by giving us examples of men and women who lived both before and under the first covenant, men and women who had such faith and who acted on the strength of that faith. This morning, I'm going to spend a little bit more time than I usually do explaining the immediate context of this particular chapter and these verses in particular. And then I want to explain, too, the larger setting of the book of Hebrews in its own time and its geographic location. And I'm going to do this because for some time now, I've been very concerned that many Christians today think that these warnings and encouragements in the book of Hebrews apply to our time rather than theirs. They apply to both. But first of all, we must always ask the question, what did this mean to those who received that letter in their time and in their context? And then we have the right and the privilege to say, what does it mean to us? What is God saying today through these ancient words? But because there's confusion and because people catapult the promises and the assurances that were given to those first century Christians, catapult them to our day as they had nothing to do with them, is creating great confusion and speculation about the imminent fulfillments that are always just across the horizon, have been doing so for some 150 years, and every one of these prophecies have fallen flat to the discredit of the gospel and the kingdom of God. We need to understand that all of these fulfillments spoken of in the scriptures were already fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Now, there are still some more final things to come, but in Christ, in his death and resurrection and his ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. They have been fulfilled. We need only to wait at God's timing when the full number of God's people are called in. He won't wait a second longer. Christ will come with the trumpet sound, the dead will be raised, and the sons of God and daughters of God will be glorified. We find the immediate context of chapter 11 at the end of chapter 10, not surprisingly. And that's where the apostle exhorts the faithful to endure. That's the key word there. You have need for endurance. What do they have to endure in their hope of the coming deliverance, which according to the book of Hebrews is not far away? But things are getting tough. They are experiencing persecution by their very own people. As Jesus himself said, the time will come when the members of your own family will be your greatest enemy. Some of them will put you to death, others will flog you and put you in prison. Therefore, be watchful, be diligent. In our text, the apostle is talking about the kind of faith that will enable them to endure and go the distance. In very tumultuous times, I don't think we modern people can even begin to imagine what times that they were living through and what actually happened in AD 70. When Israel was in fact attacked by the Roman soldiers, Jerusalem was burned to the ground, the temple was torn down, untold thousands of Jewish people perished and were taken as slaves, and all of the things that Jesus foretold came about in that generation, not some generation yet to come. The faith that he is talking about is the same faith that the prophet wrote who said, wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength like the eagle, and they will run and they will not grow weary. Those who wait on the Lord have the Lord's faith, his character and his promises and the oaths that he made to the patriarchs. Chapter 10, verses 35 to 39, we read, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Notice this, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he goes on to encourage them. He says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, not talking about going to hell or being condemned, but of those who have faith and preserve their lives, who believed the promises of Jesus and the prophecies that he gave concerning them, that they would not shrink away from the fellowship of believers, go back to what was familiar, the temple, the sacrifices, and all of their nationalistic aspirations that were so prominent at that time. That was the great temptation. The writer refers to that as the sin that so easily clings to us, that sin of apostasy, of going away from God to their own way. And as I've mentioned, the larger context of the epistle to the Hebrews is the growing persecution that the Jewish congregations were experiencing at the hand of their fellow Judeans. But it was a persecution that would soon come to an end. And then the prophecies that Jesus told his disciples would be fulfilled, and they are recorded for us and I think it's important to place it here. There it says, "And when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." He didn't rejoice over it. What a wonderful place that honors me. But he wept over it, saying, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within your gates. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you," speaking of the city. Why? Because you did not know the time of your divine visitation. Jesus, being God in flesh, came to visit. The word there is episkopos. The same Jesus was coming to his episcopate, his ruling role, his royal role, to supervise and to evaluate, to assess the situation, which is often what a leader or an emperor might do, to visit a city to see how things were going. And Jesus says, "You missed it. You missed your final chance because I am here and you have disregarded it." And we might ask the question, so when was this terrible thing going to happen as Jesus described it? In Mark 13, we find out Jesus told his disciples regarding this destruction and gives them these instructions. "You also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. For truly I say to you, this generation," speaking to them, "this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." I taught Greek for over 10 years in Taiwan, and I can tell you that this cannot mean that. Those are two distinct words, and you can never mix them up. Christians today are saying that this is really the this of our time. Jesus, if he meant that, would have said that generation, not this generation. That's an important thing. Jesus was not speaking through his disciples to us. He was speaking to his disciple about their circumstances. And then only through the disciples and their recorded testimony does God speak to us. The letter to James also addresses the same generation of Jewish Christians, and he writes to them about their persecution in greater detail than here in Hebrews. We read in chapter 5 the same encouragement that we read in Hebrews. They're really almost bookends. He encourages his congregations by saying this, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. Firmly establish your hearts. Go the distance. Be firm in your convictions. Remain firm in convictions. Establish your hearts. Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Has Jesus been standing at the door for the last 2,000 years? "I'm right coming. I'm right here." No, this applies to that generation. Jesus was standing at the door. James warns unbelieving Christians who have hoarded their treasures. He says to them, "You have fattened yourselves in a day of slaughter." If you know you're going to the slaughter, you're going to go on a diet. You don't want to be the fattest, plumpest one. You're going to be the first to be picked. And that's exactly what happened to the rich. When the Romans came, they didn't go to the poor people. They went to all the wealthy, robbed them, and hauled them off. James is aware of that, and he's warning his people, have faith in God. Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples and those who followed him would not be tempted to trust in the city of Jerusalem for their salvation and in the temple. He told his followers, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city get out of there. Depart. And let not those who are outside of it go in it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that was written." Hey, folks, that happened then. And that is enabling us to understand why the apostle here in chapter 11 gives us this marvelous definition of faith, which helps us to put our confidence not in what we see. "Wow," said the apostles. "Look, Jesus, that magnificent temple, is there anything like it? It's the ninth wonder of the world." What did Jesus say to them? not for long. Our hope is to look beyond what we can see and taste and touch. That's the only faith that will go the distance. That's the only faith that when you see the Roman standards with the emblem of the eagles, get out of there. And we know historically that Christians did. Some of them went to a place called Pella. That's not in Iowa, by the way, but that's the mountains out away. And they were saved. They saved their lives. While all the unbelieving Jews, everybody crammed into the city of Jerusalem, closed their gates, thought, now the Lord is going to come from heaven and he's going to kick out the Romans. Because they didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe the one who came for visitation to tell them that I am the Lord. He told them, you will look for me, but unless you believe that I am the I am, you will die in your sins. And so they did. The Apostle Paul also tells us and them to look beyond the visible things. They were to look beyond the visible things to those things that are invisible. He states that in 2 Corinthians this way. For this light of momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's the same idea that the author of Hebrews has in his definition of faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God so that what we see was not made from things that can be seen. The Apostle Paul says, if you can see it, it won't last. Right, we know that. As a somewhat amateur home remodeler, I hate to see things rust and rot, but I fix that stuff all the time. It seems like you can't keep ahead of it. If you can see it, it's transient. And it makes me glad that we have indeed a permanent dwelling that is not subject to corruption, thieves breaking through and steal, or dying. So that's a long introduction, and I know we have a limited amount of time. But I'd like to distinguish, when we look at that definition of faith, to distinguish between two kinds of faith, which are usually called, on the one hand, universal faith, and secondly, a particular faith. Sort of like in Romans, natural revelation and special revelation, what we see in nature and what we see by the scriptures. It's important to realize that a universal faith is that which every single human being possesses. Because we are all believers by nature, that's how we are made. We cannot do anything else but believe. And yet our society makes this false dichotomy between we have science and knowledge and you guys have faith, assuming that faith is just believing in some irrational things. No, the evolutionist believes just as much in his evolution. You and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not governed by instincts as other animals are. We govern ourselves by the things that we believe, and we apply our wills to achieve our hopes and our goals. In other words, what we believe determines how we act. Do you want to know what somebody believes? Just watch him for a few days or a week. You'll see what he believes. We can't help but act out the things that we believe are true and valuable and worth pursuing. That's the way we're made. As I said, we don't run so much by instincts as the evolutionists might claim. An atheist is a believer just as well as the Christian or the Buddhist. The difference is not in our capacity to believe, but in what is actually believed. And whether it be real or imagined, whether it is true or a lie, we always act on what we believe to be worthy of our time, of our energies, and our priorities. Accordingly, humans do not question their capacity to believe, but they question what is worth believing. And they test the objects of their faith as we do ours. I never tire of telling my audience this. Your faith is only as good as the object that it's placed in. Let me say that again. Your faith is only as good as the object that it is placed in. Faith is nothing special. It's God's gift, if you will. It's like all of our other natural attributes that make us human in the image of God. What makes our faith special is that it is a gift of God until salvation, coming through a special revelation that by God's grace and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, we accept as the truth and as a proper object of our faith, an object that will not fail us, like all the other things eventually will fail us. You may have trusted in a financial advisor, And you may have, as a result, plunked down a whole lot of money for retirement or something, thinking that he has the competence and the ability to do that. And then you find out it didn't do so well. And you say, well, I don't understand it. I believed in the guy. But the problem was the guy wasn't worthy of your trust and of your faith. We hear all the time, oh, all religions are equally valid. As long as the believer is sincere, it's a sincerity. If you really believe, whether it's Buddhism or Wicca or the latest thing, Gaia faith, that's fine. That will reach your destination. But sincerity itself is no guarantee of a success. If the object is not true or real, it will fail you, no matter how strongly you believe. But now particular faith, unlike the universal, is a gift of grace. It's a supernatural ability that, as it says in our text, is adapted to the needs of the Jewish believers who are undergoing opposition from unbelieving brothers and sisters. And this kind of faith is one that whose focus is on the one and only secure object of faith. Did you get that? A particular faith or a Christian faith is one that is focused on the one and only secure object of faith, which is Father God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and the promises that He has made and the revelation that He has given to humankind through the Jewish people to whom that revelation was first made. And these objects of our faith that are worthy of our obedience are founded on the power and the promises of the God of Israel. You know, it's great to make promises. We've all done that. And whether we meant to or not, we failed in some of them. We either forgot, we couldn't make it happen. Making promises is a great thing, but we often lack the power to make it happen. But when our focus is not on the things of this world or on any particular human being, but on the Son of God, our faith is rooted not only in promises, but in power, because only God has the power and the integrity, the character of His being to fulfill those promises. He will fulfill it because of who He is, and He can fulfill them because of what He can do. Both the revelations and the promises are a gift to God's faithful followers. This is what the apostle writes, then: the faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Notice how it begins at the very beginning. It's a major premise, if you will. If this fails, the whole thing falls apart. By faith, we have understanding. The world says, no, you first get understanding, science understanding, and then you'll have faith. Then you've got an object to believe. No, we don't understand to believe. We believe to understand. That's the difference between universal faith that everybody has. Talk show host aggravated me. He ended every one of his interview sessions with, and as always, keep the faith. And I thought, what is that? Whose faith? Are you a Christian? Are you a Buddhist? I don't know, but keep the faith. More than a century ago, the scholar F.B. Meyer gave this excellent definition of faith. He explains it this way. He says, faith is the sixth sense. Faith is the sixth sense. It makes sure of unseen or future things, which we know only through the divine word. We are as sure of these transcendent, invisible things as we are of the things that we can see and touch. In other words, along with the Apostle Paul, Professor Meyer is saying that the future and the invisible world is actually the real one. That's the reality. In fact, one translator actually changes the word, the conviction of things not seen, as the word reality. Looking and studying that, I agree that he has good reason for putting it that way. Faith is the assurance of things that we hope for and the reality of things not seen. But both words will work out. You may recall, if you've read Hebrews, and I trust you're familiar with it, Hebrews, the author has earlier told his audience that we have these two things as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place, speaking of temple, behind the curtain in the heavenly temple where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see what he's saying? He's saying our anchor isn't launched on the ground, however it may seem like a solid rock. No, our anchor has been anchored up there in the inner place where Christ went and took that anchor and hooked it right into the most holy place where he presented his blood, his sacrifice, his death, and became an eternal high priest, according not to an earthly hierarchy based on generations and tribal affinity, but on the order of Melchizedek, which was an order by promise of God. So you see how that faith must be anchored not here. It must be in heaven, and that is not a future reality, that is a present reality. That's why we can believe in the promises of the Lord. The author has stated there were these two things that make our hope and faith a certainty, and he mentions that number one is the unchangeable character of God. It is who God is. He cannot lie. He never sleeps. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. So that's the first proof of why our hope is secure in heaven, the character of God. And secondly, it is the oath that he swore to Abraham and his descendants. You may remember that scene in the Old Testament when Abraham wasn't so sure and he asked God, well, how will I know that I will receive these wonderful things? And then God went through a ceremony in which he swore an oath by his name. Usually you swear an oath by someone higher than you so that he can hold you accountable. But God asked anybody else to whom he's accountable, so we have to trust his character. And he swore an oath by his own character that all of these promises would come through. And no one else can do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. Some other God, whatever he is, can't do that. Character, power, promise. Those are the things that are unchangeable. We do not have time to consider some of the heroes of the faith, as much as we'd like to look at some of those whom we read about. But I want to close by this question. What are the objects of your faith and my faith that are deserving of our time, our resources, and our energies? I don't question that any of us believe things. We have faith. But what are the objects of our faith, even in daily life, not only religious things? What are the things worth living for, investing in, that have eternal consequences? Someone a long time ago that I recall, I don't remember who it was, he asked a very pertinent question. He asked, if you were on trial for being a follower of Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a good question. I suspect a lot of us today, Christians in general, are not doing so well. Maybe the case has been thrown out of court for whatever reason. I hope there will be evidence. Jesus said, by their fruits will you know them. And a good tree bears good fruit. And an apple tree bears apples and not something else. It all depends on faith. So my prayer this morning is for all of you and for myself. Lord, increase our faith, the right kind of faith. Faith in the true object of our efforts and energies, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, in his kingdom, now and forevermore. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenge that is given to us in the entire book of Hebrews, and particularly in this chapter 11. Father, what do I believe in? What am I living for? What am I willing to die for? So that we may order our lives on this planet, on this earth, in this time, in a way that will honor you and bring you eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.